Good morning. Welcome to my home. Because of some coordination of arrangements of our church space, we found ourselves here, but the Lord is here. The place is not that important. I want to thank all those who have been involved in arranging for the tech, for Daniel, Jihong, and I do also want to mention my family who have spent many hours involved in this. Just to set up a live stream like this takes quite a lot of time. It seems a little calm from your screen, but behind that there's a lot of things going on. I'd like to share with you a word that is important, and it's very strong on my heart today, so I want to take as much time as I can to make it clear. So let's pray first, and we will ask God to speak to us. Let's pray. Lord, we welcome you. It is your presence. It is you, not just words, that we need now. It is you in all your grace, your force, your power, and your reality that we crave, we love, and we expect. And so our hearts look to you, our minds, our thoughts are orientated to you now. We need a word from you. We need you to speak to us. And so even recognizing that our own ability to understand things of the Spirit is not enough, we welcome you, Lord, to come and grip us. We want more than just words. We want you. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We won't have time to look at this passage, but Psalm 78 is a very long and very important passage, and it has to do with what needs to be passed on to the children and the next generation. And it's an account of various miracles and incidents in the life of the Old Testament saints, the nation of Israel. And it talks about seminal moments in which God was bringing them past a barrier and putting ingredients into them. And one of the most important things about this Psalm 78, is that it can give parents, for example, or disciples, or anybody who wants to grow strong in the Lord, some of these seminal ingredients that are manifest not through teachings, but through actual things that the Lord did with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is the first thing that the psalmist speaks about in Psalm 78, and that has to do with the Red Sea experience. The Red Sea experience is a very important experience because it separates the people of God from their previous existence in imprisonment and in slavery in Egypt. When you become a Christian, God sets you free from the power of the devil, from sin, from your bondage, and from your old life. And there is something that we all know about the Red Sea. It's a very well-loved children's story, and it's a great story for adults. But I'd like to talk a little bit about that, because therein lies true freedom. So I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. And we'll talk about this. Please turn with me to Exodus 14, and we'll read it from verse 5, actually. Are you ready? Can I hear the rustle of Bible pages? Oh, no, I realize that it's all on the screen. Okay, anyway, we can go into it. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the minds of Pharaoh and his officials were changed towards the people. Now, you remember that Pharaoh had pronounced freedom to the children of Israel. After 10 plagues, he had said, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. And that word pronounced freedom and liberty to the nation of Israel. And so they got ready to go. They had the Passover. They ate bitter herbs with their shoes on. And they were getting ready to go. Let's see what happened after that. He said, what have we done, letting Israel leave our service? So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 picked chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out boldly. Remember, you see the boldness that the children of Israel had because of this pronouncement of Pharaoh in words. Yeah, we are soon to find out that this pronouncement of Pharaoh changed. The words were not reliable. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his chariot drivers and his army. He overtook them, camped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the children, the Israelites, looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing upon them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today." And this is really important, this verse. We're going to fix on this. "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." I'm going to posit to you that it was not when they left Egypt that they were free from Egypt. That didn't free them from Egypt. Egypt was still sticking to them. They were still under pain of being chased by the Egyptians. It was only after they crossed the Red Sea. And what Moses was saying is this: there is an Egypt over you. You keep on seeing Egypt. You see Egypt in every circumstance, in every situation that you're in. When you come to this place of uncertainty, the thing that is taped into you or videoed into you is a script in which you are believing that in spite of all the miracles, God will abandon you. There is something of Egypt that sticks to you. Your vision is a vision of Egypt. It's been ingrained into you. And unless you experience a Red Sea experience in which all that is drowned, you are still a slave in Egypt. And we as Christians experience this. There is a liberty that Christ has given to us based upon the cross. But for us to experience that freedom from the fear, from the tapes, we have to experience what I would call a Red Sea experience. And it's this Red Sea experience that I'd like to talk about for us today. What's crucial is not the pronouncements of Pharaoh, because that changes. What's important is not the pronouncements that are given by governors and politicians and presidents in this country or in any other country, because those things are just words. Words will not set you free. Words that you speak to one another will not set you guys free and me free. It is only a Red Sea experience that will actually set us free. It is Red Sea that will cause us to experience what Moses said, that the Egyptians that you see in front of you, you will never see them again. And so I'd like to talk about this, the inner freedom that God wants to put in us, a freedom that can only happen through the Red Sea, not through Pharaoh's pronouncements, not even through what we know in the Bible, not even the things that are preached today, not even the things that you tell one another as a supportive community that's loving one another. No, it's the Red Sea that's actually going to set you and me free. And every one of us will experience a Red Sea experience, but it'll kill Pharaoh. It'll kill Egypt in you and me. So I'd like to just say this at the beginning, because there's a way in which God wants to actually set us free. And notice what they said. They played the tape when they saw, you know, after the boldness kind of fizzled out and it began to dissolve and evaporate in the face of reality, they began to say, "You brought us out to kill us, in spite of everything that God has done in our lives." It's almost as if the pronouncement and the miracles that had happened in Egypt were just not enough. It just hadn't gone into them. Something had to die. Something had to be killed of Egypt. And so I want to start with this. It was a 16-year-old boy living in Britannia, a Roman colony, around 415 AD. The Romans had fled because the Roman Empire was falling. They fled Britain, and there was no more protection. And there was chaos reigning in Britain at the time. And Maywin, a 16-year-old boy of Roman aristocracy, came from a very well-known and well-respected family. His father was a priest, a Christian priest. Found himself kidnapped by pirate slave traders. At the age, a tender age of 16, he was taken in the night and taken by ship, or by boat, to Ireland. And there, he was made a slave, as a shepherd boy, as a slave. And he became a slave for 6 years. And it was during this period, taken away, snatched away from his family, snatched away from the culture of Rome, that he was desperately seeking God. And in doing that, he found the Lord. And for 6 years as a shepherd, he had only recourse to prayer and fasting. I think part of the reason why he was fasting is that there was hardly any food there. But he was forced into a situation that he would never have chosen. Can you imagine a gentle, tender age, tenderly brought up boy, now a slave as a shepherd boy in Ireland? It was in this that he had no choice but to pray. Not the kind of prayers that we can sometimes pray, just prayers that are just words. Sometimes I think prayers are just prayers just to tell people things. No, this was prayers that were penetrating the spiritual realm. And as that happened, he began to get really close to God during his time of slavery. And in his time out there, exposed to the terrible cold, among the Druids, his slave master was a Druid, among the Celtic people, a very violent and a very, very fierce people, he developed a fledgling faith. And the more the violence around him and the chaos around him swirled around him, Maywin got closer and closer and closer and closer to God, until he began to see visions. And God would speak to him in dreams. And he would tell him things that were going to happen. And he developed this close and very intimate relationship with God during his time of slavery. And then one day, he had a dream, and an angel came to him and told him, "Get up, it's time to escape." He got up and made for the coast. And as he was going, he had developed such an intimacy with God, an intimacy that I believe God is wanting to bring into all of us. That such an intimacy that he saw a ship, and the Holy Spirit inside said, "That's your ship. Take it." He jumped onto the ship and escaped. Through many adventures, he ended up back in his home in Britannia, away from the slaves, the slave trade. At the age of 48, having been home for a long time, he had become a priest now, very, very intimate with God. He had become a bishop, actually. And one day, as he was in prayer, the Holy Spirit came to him in a dream again. And in that dream, he had a vision. You know how dreams and visions can be sort of kind of mixed up, because especially when you are in between waking and sleeping. And he heard someone, a Celtic person, call out to him. And he said in his dream, "We appeal to you, holy servant boy." Remembering that he was a slave. "We appeal to you, holy servant boy, to come and walk among us." And he was faced with the fact that God was calling him back to where his Egypt had been. He was 48 years old, well past his prime. At 48 years old, most people were close to death already. He was by that time considered an old man. And he responded to the call of God and he went. But there was a difference inside him. Egypt had been broken in him. He could go back to Egypt as a servant of God, because Egypt will never imprison him anymore. It will never enslave him again. And I believe that this is something that God has for us today. That God is going to set us free from Egypt to such an extent. The bondages in our life, our past, our shame, our condemnation. He will set us free to such an extent that he can cause us to go back into that place and never be imprisoned again. The word of God, Paul says, is not bound. Is not imprisoned. And he went there, and he was no longer that weedy 16-year-old boy who had been tenderly ravaged by the violence. But he was a bold man. God had built up a boldness that is truly the boldness that a Christian should have. He goes there, the first thing he does is that he walks up to the hill of Tara. The hill of Tara was the place where the king of that area, of course, remember the island was a land of Celtic kingdoms, little fiefdoms and kingdoms, and the main place, the most prominent kingdom, had its center in the hill of Tara. And the Druids were the ones who were actually controlling the governorship and the rulership and the administration of that particular nation or kingdom. And he goes up to the hill of Tara, and the Lord says, "You set up a fire now." And it was at nighttime. He climbed the hill of Tara, and he knew that in the hill of Tara, at a particular equinox, okay, that the Druid ceremonies would begin with the first bonfire being made to the king of Tara. He supplanted that and he lit the fire, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit told him, light a fire before them, and he did. Immediately he was taken to the king of Tara and bound, but Patrick, which is his name now that we know, Marian was now called Patrick. And Patrick was brought to the king of Tara, and he spoke with boldness to the king of Tara. The king of Tara was so touched by his words, so touched by his words of grace. No amount of bitterness for his slavery before, but grace there. And he spoke, but with such power and such boldness, such lack of intimidation, that the king was converted. And the whole county, we'll call them counties now, but at that time, that whole kingdom was converted. During Patrick's time, it has been estimated, and you can never be too exact about these estimations, that about 100,000 people became Christians during his short time in Ireland. At the age of 48, when people would be considered well past their prime, God began to do miracles. There are many of miracles that are attributed to Patrick. Many of them are actually just myths. But there's one that's been well attested to. And there's a man by the name of Gormas who was blind. And he came to Patrick and held Patrick's hand. And Patrick had the power of the Holy Spirit. And Patrick prayed. And as he prayed, he felt the connection of God upon him. And immediately Patrick said, "Put your face to the ground." And as he put his face to the ground, immediately out sprang water. He washed his eyes and he was healed. And many, many people came to the Lord because of that. But these stories are so myriad that they are already now enshrouded with all kinds of extra-biblical, extra-historical things. They're not very historical, but that one seems to be quite a major one that is believed. It's attested to by several pretty reliable documents. But it is in this place that Patrick entered into his Egypt. It was not words that set him free, but it is the Holy Spirit, where something was broken in the Red Sea. Later on, he climbed the famous mountain, the Krioch, now Krioch Patrick now, and it was there that, of course, legend says that he prayed for 40 days and 40 nights and broke powers of the devil. and many of the stories can see that. It's interesting when you read history, medieval history, the medieval history historians are not ashamed to talk about history in such a way that is not just naturalistic history without the metaphysics or without the God of it, but it's a history that takes into account things happening in the spiritual realm. And many of the historians, the Bede, for example, talk about Patrick praying against the powers of darkness for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of it, there was such a breakthrough that when he went down, he and his disciples, because what he was doing was that he was raising up disciples as well, went and spread through all of Ireland. And the whole Celtic community, the Celtic nation, had been so impacted by Patrick, this former 16-year-old weedy boy, that there was such a revival, greater than Britain has ever seen before. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing story. But what we can take away from that is that out of that, Patrick raised up a certain genre of disciples, a certain kind of disciples. They were not disciples who were just disciples who are Christians in name only or in word only or in officialdom only, but they were disciples who became the famous Celtic missionaries, that those powerful missionaries who would go to the hardest places in Europe, hardest places in Northern Europe and Western Europe and just all over the place, and they would cause miracles to happen. There would be many, many encounters with demonic powers. But the Celtic missionaries were very, very different from the missionaries that came from Rome. They were the ones that were wild. You know, the Celtic warriors, they actually fought naked, and it just freaked the enemies out. The first shock they were experiencing was just these naked warriors that were fierce and cruel, actually. But these people became Christians. And so many of the famous missionaries that we have, these kind of, they're irregular. Rome didn't like them, felt uncomfortable with them, but they were irregular, and they would go to different places, and they would challenge the powers there. And these were the kind of disciples that St. Patrick raised up. Isn't that exciting? That what God is calling us into is a real Red Sea experience in which our fears are broken, where God actually breaks those videotapes, those scripted histories in which when we come to an uncertainty, we expect disaster. God has to break them. So what's really important for us to understand here from this much that we have spoken has to do with the fact that Egypt is not broken by pronouncements. Egypt is not broken just because you join the church. Egypt will be broken in such a way that you will never see things through Egypt's eyes. The Egyptians that you see, you will never see again. It comes through an experience in which you are brought through on your way out from Egypt, the Red Sea. And we're going to talk about this more. It is facing our fears, definitely facing our fears, because those fears are the principalities that are holding you. You may have left Egypt. You may have become a Christian. You may even have become, come join a Bible study. But Egypt can still be in you if you are bound up by fear and bound up by the taint of this imprisonment. When I was in Malaysia, I was very young. I think I must have been about 22 years old. And we were part of a community of men, young men and women, most of us are single, who were serious with God. We had an experience with God. And our church was a church planting movement. We planted 45 churches with very little resources, no seminary education, just living by faith, without any salary. We went and went to crazy things and did crazy things there. I lived with three guys who were also being trained. And in this community, we became very close. We were all closed up in a room, six of us in a room. And we slept all in the same area. It's like all beds joined together and mattresses on the floor. I slept on the mattress on the floor. And the younger ministers would sleep on the bed. That's how we did it. And then my pastor gathered us together. He said, there is an opportunity for us to plant a church on the east coast of Malaysia. When he said the east coast of Malaysia, all of us just went, because the east coast of Malaysia is the place where the most extreme Muslim fundamentalist movements are. The three states, Kelantan, Terengganu, and Pahang, were the three states in which animism was also very strong. People see visions of heads flying around. This was just not uncommon. And many of the pastors who had gone there had actually had a very, very hard time. And most of them had left the ministry. And most of them would only be there for about a year because you wouldn't last, we were told. But my pastor told us that we were having an opportunity to plant a church in this one place. And I said, who do you want to go? And he said, I want you to go. The main thing that happened is this. I thought, oh no. Because I knew about the reputation of the East Coast of Malaysia. The East Coast is where Osama bin Laden's movement was very strong there. Where many of the people from Malaysia who joined the caliphate were trained. So we know that. It is in this place where there's tremendous oppression and a lot of violence, actually. And also kind of backward during those days, anyway, in terms of technology and all. I remember being there, and I had no access to dental care. And the first time I went to a dentist, I found that he was sterilizing his instruments in a rice pot. So that's the kind of wild east of Malaysia. And the Lord brought me there. And then after that, he brought each one of my three friends to the other states as well. And so the three of us began to be involved in church planting up and down the coast. I would travel to Terengganu up there. It was a trip of 3 or 4 hours, and then up to Kota Baru in Kelantan, and that would be a trip of about 10 hours. Every week I would go up. Every week I would go up. And every time you go up, you could feel the oppression. The first thing you want to do is just get headache medicine. You want to go to sleep. And all that. The oppression was so severe. It was in this place that one day, I went up to Terengganu. And Terengganu was considered a very strongly oppressive place. And I'd gone up for a prayer and fasting. We had a whole day of prayer and fasting. And there was always the threat that there would be violence or there would be something done to you. And I drove my car up, drove up the 4 hours, went for prayer and fasting. And just before I went up for prayer and fasting, I could sense the oppression. But I was very glad that we were praying and fasting. So we went up and we just fasted and prayed. And we prayed in intercession. Not the kind of pretty prayers that we can sometimes kind of, my thoughts and prayers are with you, that kind of prayer. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about prayer that carries the burden and feels the oppression. Prayer that is ugly. The kind of prayer in which you're desperate. And we prayed and we fasted. And I had to come down after about a few hours, come down to my car. And as I came down the stairs, because we were on the second floor of a shop lot, I came down the stairs, I went to my car, and I saw a note on my car on the windscreen, and the note said, Jaga, which means, you better be careful. Okay? And I looked at my car, and the windscreen wipers had been ripped off. You could see the metal had been warped and had been torn. There must have been some serious violence there. As I was going up to the church again, I was quite shocked by that. But we had been praying. I wasn't shaken by that. I knew that there it is. We are hitting those principalities. They are hitting back at us. And I just brushed the person who was just watching. passing by, as I went up the stairs, and he said, "Jaga," just like that. Meaning to try to threaten me. I went up and we just prayed. And I felt that at that time we had touched something that was manifest in this situation where someone had torn up my windscreen wipers. After prayer and fasting, I came down to my car again. And this was an amazing thing. During our prayer, we experienced tremendous breakthrough. And there was no fear in me at all. I was just completely at peace. I came down, and there I saw, do you know what? A note. Maafkan, which meant sorry. And a new set of windscreen wipers put on my car, on the bonnet, and just there, a really good brand too. And that was a breakthrough. And it's after this time, when we had brought down, I believe, some spiritual powers, that we began to see breakthrough. Kenny was brought to our church by his father, who was a prominent Chinese businessman, and he brought Kenny. Kenny had been was a teenager, about 17 years old. He'd been very violent. He had destroyed so many things in the house. People were afraid of him. They brought him, and he had something that was holding his two hands, and he said, "If you can do something for my son, I will be so grateful. I will give you a lot of money." He said, "Don't worry about the money. Just we'll come and pray for him. And he left him with us and shut off. We never saw the father for a long time. And there was Malcolm, my friend, myself, and another guy. We started praying for him. And the more we prayed for him, the more violent he got. And we needed men to actually hold him down. But at nighttime, we all had to go to bed. We had to go to sleep. And there he was. He would prowl in the night. And we didn't know what to do. Some of us couldn't sleep. Some of us kept watch. Because he would come, he would go to the kitchen, grab a knife, and then he would walk around with a knife. He never harmed us, but he walked around stalking. I believe that because of prayer, the devil was not able to do that. And then we began to talk about him, you know, in English, because he only spoke Chinese. And we talked about him. One of my colleagues said, "There's something wrong with him here as well." Immediately he shot out and he said, "你不要说 or something wrong." You know what he was saying? "Don't say there's something wrong up here." And then we realized that he had the power, demonic power, to actually hear things from very, very far away. He had this supernatural power to be able to understand what we are saying and actually translate our English into his own language. That was amazing. Suddenly we knew we were in touch with something that was very, very powerful. And it is in this place where we had to experience our own Red Sea, because there was a way in which having Red Sea meant to be able to sleep at night and trust that the Lord would deliver us, and we only needed to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We prayed for him and he was completely delivered. His family became Christians. Everybody was touched by him. And after that, we had a move of God in College of Tunganu. And actually, we had a rally and people got healed. And many, many miracles started happening. And the president of the temple, old man, 89 years old, came for that rally. And he said, "I am coming to the end of my life. I have given my life to idols, but I want to become a Christian." And the whole crowd just cheered. We prayed for him. He was slain by the Spirit. And God changed him. And he didn't die. He lived on for a few more years. You know, there is a way in which God calls us. And as he calls us, he sets us free. But there is an aspect that you and I must go through in the Red Sea, in which you have to face the fear that you have. You have to face the lie, the endemic lie in the heart. If not, you will not be free from Egypt. And I feel that what God's wanting to do is to train us, to cause us to be people that are people who can be used by him. If you are not facing the Red Sea and you don't face those fears and see God actually happening, you have not that much to give to people. You have your kind words. Yes, that's good. You'll be sensitive. You'll be very, very nice. You'll be a very good Christian. And all these things, don't get me wrong, those things are really good. They're really important. But in order for people to be saved out of Egypt, you must defeat Egypt in your own life. And I want to put it to you that this period that God's taking us through is a period in which God is wanting to actually put that in us. Moses had a staff, and I'm going to read the rest of this to you, and we'll talk about that staff. Let's go back to it before I get too excited. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." And it is in this place where actually it's not a lot of loudness. It's a place in which God actually sets us free from the Egypt in our life. If Egypt has not been taken out of your life, you will be like the unforgiving servant who has been forgiven much, but the slavery of unforgiveness will be upon you, and you'll be hard upon other people. If you are not free from Egypt, the condemnation you experience upon yourself, you will use against other people. You'll be like Moses before, who hit the rock because he couldn't overcome his condemnation, his anger, and his whatever he was going through. There is a way in which God wants to set us free. And even in this, there is a point in which Moses had to tell the people, you need to stop. Stand still. So that it's not you doing anything, it's not the flurry of your great activism, but it's you're standing still and see God, not see yourself. Or else you can't separate yourself, your flesh from God, your good intentions from God. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Then you will see, after you keep still, verse 14, God will fight for you. You will have only to keep still. And in that stillness, every other fleshly action, voice, activism will be killed. If you have not come to that point where you can separate out your good intentions from the stillness of God, you're not ready. You will be dangerous. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward." Isn't that amazing? I would have thought God would be happy with Moses. Moses crying out to God, I'm praying. And at a certain point, God says, "Why are you crying out to me?" Because he was saying, the kind of prayer you're doing right now is useless. You cry out to me, but you have no intention to do anything. You're hoping that the Red Sea will open first before you move. And what God is saying is, no, your prayer is hopeless unless you're being willing to move forward. So you have to take the staff. He said, move forward. Take the staff and hold it over the Red Sea. That staff, of course, is prayer. But may I suggest to you that there's something more than that. To get out of the kind of prayer that is the thing that God is criticizing, why are you crying out to me? And to make that prayer not just praying and hand-wringing or talking prayer so much so that, you know, sometimes I find that people pray the prayers, they're praying prayers to talk to the other people in the prayer group rather than anything else. No, the prayer that we're interested in is the prayer that's straight to God, that's binding and breaking spiritual powers. Let's get away from this whole thing about prayers talking to one another. There's a dangerous thing that happens where it's the crafting of the words that's more important than the prayer. No, prayer is something that's to God. And there's something about the staff. When prayer begins to be taken and it becomes a staff, you know what happens? Our intercession, the groanings that cannot be uttered, begins to firm up and begins to crystallize and becomes a strong pillar. And as it becomes a strong pillar, it has the power and authority to defeat powers of the devil. And when God was saying to Moses, stretch out your staff, he was saying, this staff that has caused plagues to happen in Egypt, this staff is not just prayer. It is the result of prayer. It is a command. It's an authoritative word in which God backs up that word. And when he was telling Moses, he was basically saying, Moses, there is a point in which your prayer, if it's not committed to doing something bold, anything that God that I ask you to do, you can forget about that prayer. You can pray with the kingdom come. That prayer is just going to be met with, why are you crying out to me? I believe that God is calling us in this time this time that He's prepared for us to know what it is that He's causing us to do. But that thing that He's calling you to do is not something that you necessarily have the boldness or the ability or the experience to do. It has to be something that's beyond you. It has to be something that's so beyond you that it cannot be subsumed in your words or your activism or my activism. It has to be something which stands still. The Lord moves. The stuff has to do with the fact that after we pray, then we command the devil to move. We command the devil to move. And when that happens, there's been enough faith, enough substance, enough firmness and conviction to be able to do that. And this is how we train our children as well. This is how I believe God is raising up our church. If you're in VCF, God is calling you to be a person who's not afraid to get into what the Greeks call the agon. The agon, from which we, I guess, have the word agony. The agon has to do with the fact that in any breakthrough or in any significant move that happens, it doesn't happen smoothly. But you enter into the struggle. The agon has to do with the struggle. It's maybe an intellectual struggle. It's a spiritual struggle against the forces. And there is something about Christianity that I've noticed in the modern world that has no agon. It's all about crafting words. It's all about our gifting and doing things that we are gifted for. Agon has to do with a certain thing, regardless of your gift, that has to do with a struggle against your own fear. It's a struggle against the powers of the devil. Agon. And that's how we agonize. And there's a way in which we get really free. Not because of the fact that the governor said you're free or that the politics of the day says that you're free. No, but because of the fact that God has set you free, but you walk through the Red Sea. I remember Zephy when she was a freshman, I think she was 13, 14. She was getting ready for the 200 fly in the Kevin Perry meet. It was a heat. And she was just the youngest one of all those in that heat because it was a senior meet. And the coach was telling her, you know what, when you do this, it's a hard event. 200 fly is an event that a lot of people are shy away from. And he says, go out slow. Don't go out so fast. And Zephy tried it, just couldn't do it. Just couldn't go out slow. And then she had to face with the fact that if she went out fast, she could conk out, you know, just conk out. And she had to face a situation in which it looks like God was telling her, you've got to go out fast. And you've got to go out fast. And during the final, she was with the others, and she was, I think she was in one of the slower lanes, I think. I'm not sure, or one of the details are not. I think she went out fast. And she went out fast, and the coach was shocked, and the coach just went like, oh no, what is she doing? But she had the boldness to go out fast and confront her fears. In the end, what she had to do was to go out fast and trust God that she will not conk out at the end. And the coach was going, don't die, don't die, don't die, don't die. Because there's eight, is it eight? Yeah, eight laps that she had to do, butterfly. And she was going so fast that everybody was expecting her to conk out. She was only 13 or 14. And she won it by a long way. That's at the end, an amazing thing that happened. And I found that a lot of times in their swimming, all three of my children have experienced this certain kind of boldness in which they face their fears and God did amazing things. It is only when fears are conquered, not by you and I sort of pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps and sort of psychologically stirring ourselves up, but it is only when we actually find that when we did that, God did something. Not just because of the fact you just stirred yourself up. What if God didn't do anything? No, that doesn't conquer Egypt. It is when you did that and God actually did something. And that becomes an amazing thing. It's interesting that for her, when Swim Sam wrote the article about the top NCAA recruits, they said about Zephy, she seems to be fearless. So I found that there was the same thing when the others were swimming. I remember the 200 free. That was never Kaylin's best event. It's just a very hard event. Her coach was a Christian. One of the coaches was a Christian. I can tell you that now. He said, this is how you're going to swim it. You're going to swim it in such a way, you swim it fast. And then on the last lap, you just pray and pray and pray that God will just bring you through. And I remember that race in which Kaylin raced that, and God brought her through. We have found that God has been raising up our children in this way. And the first thing, that first ingredient, that seminal ingredient, had to do with the way in which God wants to break our fears. And I can tell you the story of Eliza maybe a little later about how when she went to Peru, she went against all her fears. But she had one desire, and that is to bring people to Christ. I remember talking to her on the phone, and she said, Daddy, I want to bring people to Christ, just like you. I've never brought anybody to Christ. I said, it's coming. And I can't remember what else I said. But she went to Peru. We as parents were very nervous about it, but she felt that God was calling her. And I reckon that she was also facing her fears. She went there, and God used her. They went on these very, very precarious trips up the highest mountains to these remote villages, and people came to the Lord day after day, 60 other times, you know, or rather 60 all in total. I think that's what it was. Just people coming to the Lord. I believe that just as even in our own family, God is raising us up so that we will be people who will be able to be authentically able to minister. Not because of the fact we have all the Bible scriptures, not because of the fact that we've gone through a good liberal education, but because of the fact that we went through the Red Sea, that God is actually doing a mighty work. Let's have a look at this. The angel of the Lord who was going before the Israel army, verse 19, moved and separated the Egyptians from the Israelites. The angel of the Lord who was going before the Israelite army moved and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud moved from in front of them and took its place behind them, separating them from the Egyptians. May I tell you that if you decide that you're going to go through the Red Sea and you're going to follow God, He will come between you and every one of your enemies. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel. And so the cloud was there with the darkness and it lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. And so the Egyptians were in darkness. And the Israelites were in the fire of light, or the light of fire. And that is a good picture of how God actually does it. When we are facing the uncertainties, we are facing the call of God to be serious with Him and to follow Him, and to yearn and travail for the lost, for the oppressed, for the ones who have been brought under the yoke of bondage. There's something in us that causes us to be called to travail and travail and travail. And after a while, a rod is being built up by God, by form by God. But it's a travail. Then what happens that when darkness comes, you have the light of God. The light is a light of fire. It's not a light of light bulbs. It's a light of fire. And it separates you from the enemy and guides you through. And it's in this place that the Lord stretched out His hand, Moses stretched out his hand, and came to pass that the sea opened, and as they walked through the sea, God actually brought them. We are told by Exodus chapter 14 that God said, you will go into the water, but you will walk on dry land. You go into the sea, but walk on dry land. And I want to put it to you that God is going to cause the sea to be a place of liberation for you. About a year ago, actually more than a year ago, it came to Cindy that some documents were meant to be signed by her. Documents that would falsify some truth, real situation, documents that would put one person in a very vulnerable position. A vulnerable person into a much more vulnerable position. Documents that would deny this person an inheritance that he needed. I won't go into all the details. But Cindy was left with a situation in which she, caring for this person, was given this proposition to actually sign this letter that would be disinheriting him, as well as basically telling a lie, changing a trust. And she struggled with this. One night, she woke up, and as she lay quietly, God told her, "You will write an answer to this," which meant that all hell would break loose. She didn't know that, actually. She was just thought she was going to testify that this is not true, and that was all. Because if she didn't do that, she would be complicit in a lie. And she heard the voice of God saying, "You will write an answer." Now, I'm a husband, so I sleep next to her, and I was awakened by God one day, but I was not fully awake. It was somewhere between night, waking and sleeping, and I began to speak something that I didn't even hear myself speaking. And you know what I mumbled? I said, "You will write an answer." She hadn't spoken out that thing, she just heard it in her mind. But I woke up, and the Holy Spirit had put in me this thought. And I wasn't even consciously saying it, "You will write an answer." It's almost as if she's hearing it from a medium. But the medium was, of course, me. "You will write an answer." And this was the beginning of her Red Sea experience. In the midst of that, all hell broke loose. Lawyers from many sites began to write threatening notes, threatening emails. In the space of 1 year, she had received more than 100 letters, threatening letters, letters of blockage, letters that were, and emails that were actually frightening. And I remember going through this 1 year with her. Every time the mailman would come, we would fill with trepidation, knowing another letter was coming. And the very person that she was wanting to protect was now feeding her with all kinds of threats that he had heard. "They're going to get you. They're going to come after you. They have lawyers." And some of the lawyers were the top lawyers in California. And he would be the one, ironically of all, who would give the most fear. She said, "They're coming after you. They plan to actually bring you down. They plan to actually, I can't remember the word, in fact, to almost destroy you." And the worst thing is this, her own lawyer, when that lawyer learned about all that was going on and began to study the situation, said, "I can't take your case. It is too complicated and it's too vast, the amount of collusion that's going on." It was in this place that she began to discover tremendous, rife, and endemic corruption, in which hand and glove things were going on. That year, there were 9 changes in representations when our lawyers began to realize that they were fighting against something much, much bigger. She was not allowed to speak to the judge, and she should have been, when she should have been allowed. When fraud was being shown, she was not allowed to speak. She was mocked. She was ridiculed. She was intimidated. And as a husband, I went through not even a bit of what she was going through. But I was shaken. I was praying. We spent this past year, just praying through the night. There was hardly any sleep. Just praying through the night. Praying through the night. And having to be strong enough to wake up the next day and read letters that were rude, that were intimidating. And they were intimidating and they were mocking, not because of evidence, but because of the fact that the whole procedural complex they knew was going to block her. So that even through discovery, through all the normal channels of justice, nothing was actually going through. She was denied evidence again and again and again. The medical reports had been tampered with. The medical records coupled with emails began to reveal horrific details. And there she was. I saw my own wife being pilloried and persecuted and mocked and treated like dirt. And she just stood. And she just stood there because she knew that she had to fight for this person. She had nothing to gain, actually. But she knew she had to fight. And during that 1 year, actually, a total of 4.5 years, but I'm talking about this last final year, I saw how powerful judges could be and lawyers can be and people of ill intent could be. I saw my own wife slapped around like nobody's business. Every day, there was hardly anything. Now, it's in this place, I'm going to cut the story, that she began to get this word about the Red Sea. Fast forward, she came to a point where in her spirit, she could feel that even as we were praying, that she was turning around, she was crossing the Red Sea, watching the waters just high above her, not knowing whether they would fall on her. She turned around and she could see the Egyptians following her. She said, she told me that. And she knew that God would bring her across the Red Sea. All we had was God. And she was going to go into court without a lawyer. We could not afford one. And even our own lawyer just felt it was too much for her. And I remember that day we went to court. And I had the same thing, but I was burdened. I was burdened, and I could feel all my fears of our own livelihood, the fears of that she would be actually in more serious difficulty than I knew. And we went up. It was a kind of a day's journey to the court. I won't tell you where, but that night I felt myself just pray. And as I prayed and prayed and I prayed, everything looked terrible. Even her own response that she had written to be given to the judge on time was not even taken. They didn't even receive that. So by the time we had got to the judge, she had not even received the Cindy's papers. They were held up. But I felt that as I was praying, there was something that was brewing. And I got the same word, crossing the Red Sea. And I remember going in with her to court. And something turned. The judge appointed a pro tem judge to actually see us first. And somehow that judge, against all predictions, surprised the other side. And they were completely taken off guard when we were given to go in and see the pro tem judge. And we explained everything. At the end of it, the pro tem judge says, "You are very good people. Know what you're doing." And at the end of it, there was a settlement that worked favorably in our favor, but more importantly, did not destroy us. Throughout that whole thing, the sense of being possibly destroyed by this act, this particular incident, was so strong in our mind. It was in this place that I felt like Zephy's coach just saying, as we were running across the Red Sea and coming out of court, "Please, please, 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 don't die, don't die, don't die, don't die." And every time you just feel that the water is just going to chase after you, but God held it. And we were in the water, but we were on dry land. It was in this place that God broke fear. And broke fear in all of us and set us free. Let me tell you something about VCF. In VCF, we feel called that everybody that God brings into VCF will be mighty. They will not only be set free from Egypt in name and in word, but in actuality. That everyone that God has brought to our church will be people who, like St. Patrick, be willing to go back into places of oppression. Not set free and run away, but set free and go into oppression. To be people who can actually bring salvation and deliverance and healing to different places. Not in word only, but in actuality. And it is because of this that our focus has been so much upon prayer. Until that come brings us to a point where we are close to God. Prayer is not just an instrument that we use to get our own way. Prayer is something which God brings us close to Him. It brings us into the fire of His love. And when He brings us into the fire of His love, He takes away the anger. He takes away the way in which we've been affected and molded by our masters. That He takes away the thing that makes us, because we're not fully delivered, become just like our slave masters. He takes that away, not because of the fact that we can pray clever prayers, or because of the fact that we are praying in such a way that prayer is a utilitarian thing and such a special, snazzy weapon in our hand, but because God brings us close to Him. And if you've not touched that, and you have not experienced His love, you're going to find that everything that you do, even though it may be for good intentions, it's not of the Spirit of God. It's not the Spirit of love. But God's a God of love. And He calls us to carry His burdens. And when you carry His burdens, you will feel it. You will feel that burden. And He will call you to defeat that burden. And that's why prayer is such an important part. Not prayer that is just crying out to God, not doing anything, but prayer that results in us doing something. And I want to challenge you and me as a church, BCF, how is God raising you up to do His mighty works? Works that could possibly, if you're not prayed up, send you trembling in your pants. God's calling us to. Not because we are powerful, because of God's love. It is the same love of God that in the midst of Moses' persecution, unfairly, by a company of people who should have known better, in His anger, found them, and God told him to go and speak to the rock so that water will come up to the very people who were persecuting. Moses could not hack it. God's heart was that Moses would speak to the rock, and the rock did not need to be wet. God's heart was that the water will flow out. That Moses, as a servant of God, would love the people of God to such an extent that water will flow out. Moses couldn't hack it. And I think that's what made him not able to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. But I'm going to leave it to you with us here. I want to call upon each one of us to be people who are truly free from Egypt. Don't be afraid of the Red Sea. As God said, you may be in this situation in which you are being threatened in your finances, threatened in your own existence. You are being threatened by people who are oppressive. You are threatened to not do what God wants you to do. You are threatened because of the fear that if you are too bold, for too open in your witness for Christ, or into ministry to people, or in your sacrifice, you are threatened that you will be done in and that you will be done away with. And God is saying, no, watch me, stand still. At a time when nothing you do could seem to work, stand still and see the salvation of God. Let us pray. I understand that even as we come to this time, we have prayer ministry. And if you look down on your screen, you'll see that prayer ministers are available. And I realize that because of the fact that we are not physically present to one another, we have to somehow relate through the internet. But the point I want to say this is that it's not the internet you're relating through or to, it's God. And if you can sort of set your heart, your mind towards God and not think too much about the technology that's involved, even as you are receiving prayer, I would like you to know that the one that's closest to you is not the one praying for you, but the Lord Himself.
In fact, the Lord is not just where that person is. The Lord is with you now. And I want to invite you to receive prayer. Receive prayer so that perhaps with a brother or a sister, we can break the power of Egypt upon our lives, especially the spirit of fear. The spirit that somehow sticks to us, but it is washed away by an abundance of water in the Red Sea. So I want to invite you to receive prayer if you need it. When you're being prayed for, just go ahead and just set your heart towards God. And as you set your heart towards God, keep your heart there. Know this, that God is with you. He's in this room, not in some other room through the cables of the internet and through all the cybersphere. Lord, we welcome you. We welcome you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. You don't even need us to do something really, really special. But because of the work that you do in us, special things will come. We ask you for your boldness. We come before you as a church and recognize our own weakness. We recognize our own imprisonment, our own Egyptness. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not only broke Egypt, but you have also broke that stain, what the Romans call maculous inservitude. Inservitude is that stain from slavery and from imprisonment that sticks to us, that your blood has washed it away. You washed away that thing that makes us just like our masters. Set us free, Lord. I sense that there are parents who have problems with anger with their children. And somehow that slavery that you've had from your own parents has somehow, that stress and that worry has been passed down to you. And you find yourself committing the same bondage-making things for your children, the frustration. I want you to know that God has a breakthrough for you. He can break that cycle. How? Today, when we pray, you and I can pray, we can all pray and break it. And then, instead of letting the stress become our focus and our obsession, we sever our mind from the clutches of that stress and fear and said to God, stand still, be still. And then nothing. Nothing more for you to do. Let God flow in with his overcoming spirit over fear. Bless your name, Lord. We welcome you, Lord. We pray for the spirit of anger. We pray against the spirit of fear. We break the spirit that has been put upon people, the spirit of condemnation, the spirit of legalism right now. It has people in such a bind that it cannot help but promote and to repeat bondage that's been put upon them. We break it right now in the name of Jesus. We break it right now. We thank you. We receive your love. Thank you for the love that is able to forgive us and forgive others. And we recognize that forgiveness is something that's a gift of yours that you enable us to do. So I pray for those who are experiencing what Moses had, that knot in the heart. Set us free right now in the name of Jesus. I want to invite you to just lift up your hands. The Holy Spirit is present. He's present to set you free and dissolve that knot. Not in a moment necessarily, but because of the fact that for the next few days and weeks, you and I are going to keep our hands raised to God, humbly before Him, and let the Red Sea have its full length. It's not a short journey, but through the full length of the Red Sea, let the sea that we're going in the midst of cleanse us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.